everybody was able to get back into the book after the break and not lose the storyline, and maybe even catch up a little bit on the story. As we get into chapter 13, there is a wounded soldier in David's home, Mark Kerr. He's one of the men that we met very early on. He was one of the three men at Caledon that David had encountered. He's now been brought back to David by Montrose, as Montrose has suffered a great defeat, and Kerr is injured and very much in need of nursing, not able to really be on the roads running for his life because of the danger that he's in. And so David very graciously takes him into his home. He and Isabel nurse him, get him back on his feet, as it were. Although they're under a lot of pressure because Mark is a wanted man, and David Leslie's forces are out looking for Montrose's people all through the countryside. And David and Isabel decide that they really can't afford to keep him at the manse much longer, because it's only a matter of time before Leslie's men will show up and perhaps want to search the place, or might simply need a place to stay themselves. And so they bring him to the wood, and he's hidden there. One of the things that occurs while he's in the wood is David has a confrontation with some of Leslie's men. Leslie, of course, is the commander of the Covenanter armies, and David finds that he's at the Green Shield, I think, one of the farms in the parish, and he finds a group of Leslie's men and a woman who was on the verge of death. She has been stabbed by the men. She was chased by the men. She's in terrible shape. She was suffering from starvation prior to her death, and David explodes in anger at these men, rebukes them for cowardice. He mocks them by saying that something to the effect of Montrose bested you in the field for so many months, and you take out your hurt pride by you take it out on this woman. Not the most judicious things for David to choose to say, but because the troopers are in David Leslie's army, and in David Leslie's army, ministers are very powerful. They do not dare confront David. I don't know if I should say they accept his rebuke, but they tolerate it anyway. And so David enjoys a very happy time as Mark Kerr is in the woods. They decide to shield him in the woods, thinking that no one will want to go into the wood and look for him. It's a happy time for David because he gets to see Katrine. She's the third member of the group that works to take care of Mark. So it's a very happy time for David because he gets to be with Katrine. However, he begins to suspect that there are spies. He senses that there are people watching him. And indeed, it turns out that he's right. And in chapter 14, we first see that he's right, because Isabel comes to him. And Isabel, a great gossip apparently, knows what's going on. She's been talking to some of her friends, and she tells them that there are stories going around about the minister, David, going into the woods, being seen in the wood, and what is the minister doing in the wood, and there's some elfin queen, some fairy in the wood, and the minister has been seen with her, and it said that she gave him a kiss, and she asked David, you didn't kiss the lady, did you? Kind of a humorous line. But here we have Isabel discussing the situation. And I should add that one of the things that David and Isabel had worried about is when they were sheltering Mark Kerr, he had very nice clothes because he was, I guess, sort of from the gentry. And those clothes would give him away as one of Montrose's men. And so one of the problems that they had is what to do with the clothes. They decided to hide the clothes in their stable. And that worked until somebody took the clothes. They disappeared, and that caused them a lot of concern. So that's another sign that they might be in trouble. The word might be out. But Isabel says, "I'm no feared for their blether about fairies, but we'll need some stench lies to get the sodger's clothes blown over. I wish I knew who was the thief. I'll say that they were left by Leslie's folk, and that you knew nothing about them." "For me," said David, "I shall tell the plain truth, save in the mentioning of names. I command you, Isabel, to do likewise. The man is by now out of danger, and a falsehood, which may be pardoned if it is to save another, is black sin if used by a coward to save himself." Isabel looked at him uneasily. "There will be an awful speak in the parish, sir. Bethink ye, is it wise to give such a handle to them that would bring you down? But I see your mind is made up, and no words of mine will turn you. We must hope that the question will never be asked, and I dare any man or woman in the place to get so far with me as the asking." So you got to love Isabel and her spirit. Do you think that David's decision to tell the truth is right? Noble, manly? Is it foolish? Is it unnecessary? But what do you think about is Isabel laying out the better course of some judicious deceit, or is David right that this is the right way to handle the truth? I'm sure we're all glad we're not in that situation, right? There are real consequences, potentially, for David's telling the truth. We don't know. David surely couldn't know, and yet, no doubt, he knew enough that I'm sure he knew that there could be grave consequences as a result of saying that he had sheltered one of Montrose's men. You guys want to defer that? No one's willing to take a stand? You think David's right? Okay. Can't criticize him, maybe. I don't know, maybe you can. Mr. Regan?
I think he's right also. He probably knew that there's a strong likelihood that it could be found out. And if then he is caught in a cover up, a lie, all hope of dealing with the matter honestly could be gone. I think he sees the futility of a cover up attempt. So it may have a pragmatic benefit in the short term. I think he'd rather take his stand. In this case, he'd rather take his stand or punch.
Okay. Well, good point that maybe it's not only the right thing to do, maybe it is the smart thing to do, because after all, credibility does mean something, and you certainly do compromise yourself when you tell a lie and get caught in telling a lie. And it does weaken your position. Right. Right.
When Mark was coming to be sheltered by David, it really shows David's disillusionment with the covenanters, and I think Buckins also, and he said, "My conscience is at ease, succoring the wounded and saving a man's life, but I have no clearness about this quarrel of Montrose and the Kirk, and would therefore give it to nobody."
This is Kerr speaking.
I think this was David speaking. And then Kerr replies and says, while I'm convalescing here, he says, have you not a book to while away the hours? Anything but divinity. I've lost conceit of divinity these last months when I've been doing battle with the divine.
All right. Yeah, that's a good line.
Both of them have kind of transcended this conflict and seen the, you know, the tiredness.
Right. Yeah, that was funny. And Kerr also demonstrates a very noble heart in describing how he really hadn't expected to win. He was fighting in a lost cause all along, and yet did it very valiantly. Now, David has not preached in a while. If you remember, after he discovered the bad guys, he made the decision not to hold services with the idea that the next time he preached, he was going to name the people who were guilty of witchcraft. And so there were a couple of weeks where he delayed. He went to see Mr. Moorhead, and they had their first go-round. And then David had to go to Edinburgh because his father died. So he spent some time away. Of course, he wasn't preaching then. And then when he came back the first week, one of Leslie's chaplains gave a sermon. So it's been several weeks that David has not preached. And remember, he said that the next time he preached, he was going to name the people, the guilty parties. But instead, what happens is this. He gives a sermon, and this describes it. David, as befitted one who had just buried his father, discoursed on death. He was in a mood which puzzled himself, for gentleness seemed to have come upon him and driven out his jealous wrath. He had seen the righteous die, the man who had begot him, the last near kin he possessed, and memories of childhood and something of the wistfulness of the child had flooded in on his soul. He had seen, too, the downfall of human pride, the descent of greatness to dust, and yet in that dust a more compelling greatness. Above all, his love of Katrine had mellowed and lit the world for him. It had revealed depths of joy and beauty which he had never known. But the beauty and joy were solemn things and of a terrible fragility. He felt anew the dependence of all things upon God and the need of walking humbly in his sight. So he preached not like an Old Testament prophet, confident in his cause and eager to gather the spoil, but as one who saw him from a high mountain the littleness of life against the vast background of eternity. He spoke of the futility of mortal hopes, the fallibility of man, the certainty of death. In a passion of tenderness, he pled for charity and holiness as the only candles to light the short, dark day of life, candles which, lit by a heavenly hand, would someday wax into the bright, everlasting day of the New Jerusalem. So, interesting turn of affairs. But David does have his encounter with the elder of Aller, I should say, the pastor of Aller. And he can't avoid it. He's delaying. He needs to go back to Mr. Moorhead because he has filed a complaint against people in his parish, and he wants a judgment from the presbytery supporting him. And yet he's not eager to go back and see Mr. Moorhead again, and he actually gets summoned by Mr. Moorhead. And when he goes and sees him, he finds out that a complaint has been launched against him. The stories about his confrontation with Leslie's men over the killed woman, and stories about his visits to the wood have been made into a complaint against the minister by his elders, by his own session. And so he has a confrontation again with Moorhead. And the white words are David's. Can you see the red words okay? No? Yeah, it's a little tough. Do you want to shut that off for a moment? That's better? Okay. So David says, I obey God's word and my own conscience. I can imagine no blacker sin than cruelty to the defenseless. God's word, cried Mr. Moorhead, you've been lamentably ill-instructed. What did Joshua do to the people of Jericho but utterly destroy them, both man and woman, young and old? What did Gideon do to the king Zeba and Zalmunna? What was the command of the Lord to Saul when he went out against Agag, king of the Amalekites, but to slay both man and woman, infant and suckling? And when Saul would have saved Agag, what said Samuel to him? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Your eyes are full of fatness if you cannot see the Lord's will. And your conscience, you would set up your own fallible judgment against God's plain command and the resolved opinion of the whole Kirk? I am a minister of Christ first and of the Kirk second. If the Kirk forgets its master's teaching, we part company. And what's that teaching, prithee? To have mercy and not sacrifice. So, let's look at the issue. What do you think of this kind of warfare of the hunting down and killing of Montrose's people? Not only the soldiers, but the women and children who traveled with them. Mrs. West? Right.
So, in this case, these guys were against God.
Okay. Right. So, this is a fight within the Christian family, whereas this was not a fight within God's people. So, that's a key difference. Anything else to say on the subject other than that? Is there any relevance to killing women and children as opposed to soldiers, Mr. Marshall?
It's a difficult situation in that, yes, the men is pretty much quoting scripture, but scripture of another time, of another testament. It almost seems like as we deal with the commandments with little children, we start with the negatives and then progress to the positives. That's mature. And it looks like the pastor of this town appears to have the more mature understanding, and then he's moved into the doctrine of the New Testament and looking at mercy. And I guess I'm looking at it lately as he's helping a soldier, but he's not helping the boss or whatever they call him. But this guy is only a soldier because he lives in the wrong place or the right place, and he's coerced to fight on that side. He doesn't have a whole lot of choice in it, probably. Of course, as it works out, he ends up, David ends up creating a new ally by helping him.
Okay, great. So there's a second question here, and that is it right for David to help Mark? And is it right for him to help Mark and then hide him? Because he's doing two things. One is he's taking care of a hurt man. He's also sheltering a man who is wanted by the law. At least, of course you have a split community. You could debate who is the lawful authority. But David certainly doesn't debate. He certainly understands that his church considers this man an outlaw. Now, so is it right for David to help the man? And is it right for David to hide the man? Okay. And what basis does David have for hiding a man? Can we hide people who are outlaws? What's the justification for us doing so if we do so? Sam? Right. Okay. But what's the principle that justifies his doing so? Can we, I mean, there are murderers. If we shelter a murderer because we know that he's going to be executed, are we justified in doing that? And if not, what's the difference here?
Don't think he's a murderer.
Seems like the battling army aren't clearly, the fight isn't clearly defined. They're both Christians, they're kind of more like a political fight. I don't know that he's particularly supportive of the, it seems like the cause is being convoluted.
Okay.
We are also looking at the situation from a very unfair vantage spot that we're seeing somewhat both sides a long time ago. I guess it's, I'd have to say it would be tough for somebody like him to make that decision back then, because that's the way it was.
Mm-hmm.
That was the norm. That was the choice. It did seem at that time that when they had somebody like this soldier, they didn't just kill them. They were going to try to keep them alive as long as they could while they were killing them.
Right. Okay, so David, Mr. Bartels.
Something on Sam's thought. What if somebody looked at it through today's eyes and the elders were looking for somebody that was in the body that was an abortionist? Do you have the prerogative to hide that person from the elders and not bring it to justice?
That's a great question, great example. Anyone want to answer that? That's somewhat akin, in some ways certainly, to what David's doing.
I think that's a good example, but we're not looking to kill the person. We're going to be looking to prosecute or turn him out of the body. But yeah, it's a tough one to look at on that. You've got to really make some kind of decisions there.
What if it's your daughter?
That's... We've been in trouble with that situation in the past with stuff like that, and it's a hard one. I guess that's when we moved from priest to king, isn't it?
Is the church's authority above God's will?
This is West.
Cases in the past where Christians have harbored people, if you think of the Underground Railroad, and like the Pendulum family, and those people were sought after for just because of who they were, not necessarily that they had done anything wrong. I don't know if
it's anything
wrong.
Okay, David quotes the Lord when he says to have mercy and not sacrifice. Does anyone know what that is from? Well, there are two places in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus says this. One is in 9:13, when Pharisees come to him and are critical of him because he is with tax collectors and sinners. And this is his response: go away and learn the meaning of this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And then in Matthew 12:7, after the Pharisees confront Jesus about his disciples picking food out of the fields to eat on the Sabbath day, he again uses this to refute them. So those are situations where the Pharisees are trying to uphold the law, the word, as Mrs. Marshall was alluding to, and Jesus has an answer for them. Is David's application of that teaching appropriate here? Tough question, right? You think so? Okay. All right. Well, we had a lot of great comments, but we have to move on. So let me put this. No, I'll figure this out someday. So I do things by trial and error until I absolutely have to actually learn something. I'll use the trial and error method. So David goes away from this confrontation with Mr. Moorhead, and he questions himself. By day and by night, on the hills and in his closet, he examined himself to find in his conscience cause of offense. He went over every step in his past course and could discover no other way than that he had followed. He could not see matter for blame in an act of common charity, though Old Testament precedents might be quoted against it. Nor could he blame himself for his war against the things of the wood. If he read his duty more by the dispensation of Christ than of Moses, it was Christ whom he had been ordained to preach. The question is this Christ versus Moses dichotomy appropriate here? We see a lot of references to the Old Testament that are negative, either explicitly or implied. In his sermon, David preaches not like an Old Testament prophet. Later on in this chapter or a later chapter, he meets with his friend James Fordyce, and Fordyce says to him that he sometimes thinks the church in Scotland overweights the Old Testament and forgets the New. So you have lots of references to the Old Testament as being something that is overemphasized or is not appropriate, not desirable. And my question is that appropriate? Is that the way that David should be looking at this? Mr. Edgar?
I don't think we should set up a dichotomy between Christ and Moses. Jesus himself affirms the Mosaic law. But I do think we do have a dichotomy on the issue of holy war in the Old Testament. Holy war specifically commanded by God that is not applicable to us today. We don't have that kind, the same form of holy war today. And these covenanters were attempting to employ the jargon and the terminology and oppose their political conflict in Old Testament terms. They were trying to equate this with like Montrose versus Wesley. They were trying to say this is a replay of Samuel and Abraham, but that's really not true. The context of the Old Testament was specific to holy war. They were making a grave error attempting to include Old Testament holy war law for the present day.
Okay. I would note that in the 19th century, and this is something I'm sure that's much more timeless than that. I don't want to say that it only happened in the 19th century or it started in the 19th century, but in the 19th century, there was a growing tendency to try to divide God's word and to say the Old Testament is the way those, you know, those awful people, the conservatives, the traditional, the orthodox, you know, they're all wrapped up in that. We modern, progressively minded, liberal people within the church would say we're following more Christ and we're following the New Testament. You see that very commonly even today, right? I think people use the term New Testament Christian sometimes, right? In the 19th century, I think of Dickens. I think in David Copperfield, Dickens tries to, I love Dickens, so I have to bring him into this, but he makes a similar kind of usage of the Old Testament to paint one of his characters as a bad guy. Of course, I think the guy's a Presbyterian. That kind of goes without saying, too. But to paint him as a bad guy, I think he has him as one of these Old Testament guys. And Dickens distinguishes Copperfield, the good guy, the good kid, as being on the other end of that. But I think that we do want to be on guard against efforts to set up this dichotomy between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And interestingly, if you go back to the last page, when David claimed to be following Christ and seeking to render mercy rather than sacrifice, Christ's words come, of course, from the Old Testament. Jesus isn't simply giving a new word. He's quoting from Hosea 6:6. So a lot of times when folks are trying to do that, and certainly you want to be very careful about trying to use our Lord as your foundation if you're trying to drive a stake through the Word of God, because he doesn't do it. He upholds the Old Testament, quotes it again and again and again. Well, this is just a brief passage that I liked, because I think the point was a good one. This is describing David. When he looked down from the hill of Deer on the dark shroud of Melanudragil and beside it the shaws of birch and hazel which stretched towards Caledon, he saw his strife as a thing natural and predestined, and he himself is only a puppet in the grip of primordial powers. The thought gave him the confidence which springs from humility. And I like that because in the book, we encounter people who use predestination as an excuse to sin. And I think that the common worldly prejudiced view of predestination is that people who believe in predestination are self-righteous. They're ready to condemn. They're ready to say, you sinner, you've been condemned since you've been chosen for the fire since before the world was made. And I think that that's a false view of what predestination should be. And I think this is a true view of what predestination should be. It is, as Buchan writes, the thought gave David confidence, which springs from humility. So I think that was a well said little passage. Okay. David preaches again. This time he chooses a text from Ecclesiastes. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. His hearers looked, no doubt, for some topical word, but they did not find it. Few realized the meaning of a discourse which David preached rather to himself than to others. It was a confession of faith, a plea for personal religion, and an anathema against shibboleths and formulas which did not dwell in the heart. So long as religion is a pawn in a game of politics, the argument ran, so long will there be oppressors and oppressed, with truth the perquisite of neither side, and therefore comfort to none. What do you think here of David's plea for personal religion? You sense this is very much where Buchan's heart is at. It's wrong to ascribe to authors what their characters feel. So I shouldn't really say that, but we still suspect him of that, right? His hero certainly discloses his own view of things. What do you think of this plea for personal religion?
Transformation of the creation begins with the inner man, and then it does have an external component, but if we attempt to address the external, we run the risk of creating white meat sepulchers, white on the outside, right, the fish on the outside, but the inner man unchanged. But if he's feeling good, saying we need to deal with the personal, before we start imposing political forms and ecclesiastical forms on the nation.
Okay. Yeah, I know some of these questions you really have to think about. It's not like you can really easily answer them off the top of your head. What about the next question? So there's a passage from Ecclesiastes that talks about oppression. And of course, the Lord is concerned with justice. But among some people, there's a view of the Christian faith and of the Christian church, of Christianity as a revolutionary religion. Some would say that Christianity turned the world upside down in the Roman Empire. Some would say that the Lord is on the side of the oppressed. And there are certainly many passages in the Bible which speak of that. Some would say that the role of the church today ought to be justice for the weak, the powerless, the disenfranchised, the weak and the meek. And some would say that Christianity ought to be concerned with enacting justice and overthrowing the powers that be, that oppress, that stand, that impose injustice. What do you say to that? Is that a true description of the church's role in history? Mrs. Kaczynski?
Might agree with us that we maybe don't want them in our neighborhood, but if they show up next door, we can't oppose them in terms of the neighborhood. So, you know, we can hope that the government protects us, but if they do end up in our neighborhood, it's not up to us to end up with the government.
Okay. Okay. Mrs. West?
Along those lines, Christ, Jesus Christ is saying, not by power, not by might, but by spirit. Christianity is revolutionary in that our king is not like any other king or any other leader in any other religion. He's revolutionary in that sense, and like otherwise, why would Christian refugees be staying, be choosing not to come, not to seek asylum, but to stay in their own country and preach the gospel to those who remain who are to be considered? In that sense, it's revolutionary. We do want to fight for what's right, but it's not necessarily the way that other people fight for what's right.
Okay, that different kind of revolutionary, the Christian. Mr. Marshall?
I think the term might be appropriate as a reformation movement as opposed to the revolutionary.
Guided with families to train children the things they can be and how they can function in the church. And then the church is to further take the next step and train adults to how better bring up children and how to live in the community. And function in the civil government, and the civil government is to protect from the evil. And when we violate all of those, the principle, you know, we get groups out of sync with where they're supposed to be, then we have the problems that we do. But if we, as Christians, participate in the world as we're designed by Christ and God, then we don't have to worry about a revolution and everything. I mean, things are going to happen the way they're supposed to happen.
Okay. I like the idea of Christians as reformers rather than revolutionaries, although there is that question of the sword and when is it right for...
There's a fine line sometimes when,
right,
you know, somebody's got a knife in your throat, then what do you do then?
Right.
Can you turn the other cheek then?
Right. And that comes up in a little bit in David's talk with Reverend Fordyce. David chides him at one point for when Fordyce says, why would Christ create the church if it wasn't to be obeyed? And David chides him for being a poor covenanter, you know, tongue in cheek, and saying that, you know, we would still be under Rome if we took that kind of a stance. So anyway, the last chapter concludes with a somewhat new situation. There's a new man in the parish. That new man is Mark Kerr, the soldier, and a little bit a new environment, a new attitude towards David, a little more sympathy. Interesting that now that David's really in trouble, and the word is out that David's in trouble with the presbytery, even though really the presbytery hasn't spoken. Mr. Moorhead has spoken for the presbytery. But there's no sympathy for him. Children are sympathetic. What's his name? The village idiot is Daft Gibby, is that right? Daft Gibby, yeah. Okay, well, whoever he is, the village idiot used to throw rocks at David. Now he's encouraging David to sned them like thistles. Right. I guess now he's not, right? Now he's on David's side, whirling a stick in the air and telling David to prune them like thistles, is how that would translate into English. Andrew Schillinglaw is on a binge. He's drinking and fighting and not really setting a very good example for David's principal witness in this matter. But the chapter ends on a very happy note as David and Katrine confess their love for one another. Very romantic passage at the end of chapter 15. So that will do for today. We'll read three more chapters next week as the witch begins. Would someone be willing to close us in prayer? Would you?
Ever just God, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time. And we thank you, Lord, especially for Mr. Harry's effort and teaching us this book. We pray, oh Lord, that you help us as we consider the many different aspects and situations that arise. Kingly functions, we pray, Lord, that you use that as an opportunity for us to grow in faith and application of thy word in every area of our life. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. We pray especially for the work of service to follow, that it might be our own to prepare us and give us. Thank you.